I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Charles Spurgeon was probably one of the greatest preachers of all time, certainly the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Even today, he's referred to as the Prince of Preachers. His influence continues to have a great effect upon many. The reason I mention Spurgeon, not only was he an excellent preacher, but he was also a staunch defender of the faith. Towards the end of his life, he was embroiled in a controversy that took its toll on him. It was a very difficult time, probably contributed to his relatively early demise. It was known as the downgrade controversy. He coined it downgrade because he said that many in his day had downgraded the Bible and the principle of sola scriptura. The debate became so difficult that finally he had to leave the Baptist Union. He was despised and hated during these days, but he stood firm, fixed upon the Word of God, not allowing the downgrade to continue. Well, Christians must always be on alert against downgrade. Downgrade in the authority of Scripture. Downgrade in God's demand for holiness. Downgrade in sound doctrine. Downgrade in the centrality of Christ. We must guard against this continually. It would seem that we have witnessed over the last half century downgrade in many aspects of Christianity. And one of the terrible and fearful downgrades of modern-day Christianity is the downgrade of reverence in the presence of God. Few in our generation have any concept of God's absolute holiness. We've lost the sense of awe as we come into the presence of God. And it's reflected in every area of life, and sadly, it's also reflected in His worship. Worship services in many circles are more about us than about God. We want the music that we enjoy. We want the preaching that we enjoy. When people enter into the sanctuary, there's a little sense that they have entered into the realm of the holy. This is one reason the Puritans held so tenaciously to what is referred to as the regulative principle of worship. In other words, God Himself determines the manner in which He will be worshipped and the essential elements of worship. You might ask, well, why is He talking about this morning? Well, simply because of this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of the Church of Christ, are both elements of worship. And because of this, they must both be held in high reverence. The confession that we hold to, the London Baptist Confession, or the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, states, chapter 28, paragraph 1, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. But we are observing the Lord's Supper this morning. It is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God considers the ordinances of being great of importance. In fact, in the early church, they had begun to take for granted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Many had begun to consider it as just a common meal. And they would come together without holy reverence, without a sense of godly fear, considering it just the same as any other meal. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will praise you not." Therefore, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Then he adds, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." I would suspect, as we read the last paragraph, or the last verse here, the only conclusion is God takes His ordinances very seriously. It would seem that some in the church of Corinth, because they had ceased to hold in high reverence the Lord's Supper, many were sick among them. Now, we don't believe that today, do we? That someone would actually be sick because of sin? We're too sophisticated for that. No one would dare conclude sickness to be possibly God's displeasure upon them. We always look for every other cause. We would never consider such a thing. Paul goes on and said, "And there were some who had gone to an untimely grave." We don't believe that either. I would imagine Ananias and Sapphira believed it. Well, God holds His ordinances of great importance. And we as a church hold it of great importance. We risk offending visitors at times in our practice of the Lord's Supper. But we're willing to offend men rather than offend God. But we also take baptism very seriously, because God takes it very seriously. This morning, He will be the focus, and He alone will be the focus. Baptism is a display of what He has done, and He alone will receive the glory in it. Now, we have many visitors with us this morning, and in this I rejoice. And I'm grateful for so many visitors filling the pews in our congregation. But let me remind you of this. I have no idea where you're from, what churches you attend, where you are spiritually, your views of baptism, or anything else. But we're really not here this morning to observe a man. Dylan, beg you, Dylan must fade to the recesses of our thought today. We're not celebrating anything that Dylan has done, because he has done nothing. We're celebrating what God has done, for He has done everything. And so we're here in celebration of what God has done. Christ must overshadow the observance, or we can be guilty of losing the sense of reverence that the sacrament demands. And so I was pondering this. I actually determined to preach on baptism yesterday. It's always a dangerous thing to prepare a sermon the day before it's preached. Spurgeon could do that, and he did regularly. That was his pattern. That's not my pattern. I like to have a window of just in case. And just in case is one of those sermons that takes 20 hours to prepare. It's a dangerous thing for me to prepare on Saturday. But I thought, because of the importance and the reverence of the occasion, to preach on baptism. So that's the subject this morning. I pray that God would be honored and that it would help us to prepare our hearts to observe this holy ordinance of baptism. So I just want to give you some elements of baptism and what it means as we prepare our hearts. And I do say, you know, Dylan has been preparing his heart. There you are. He's been preparing his heart this week. But it's something that we should prepare our hearts as well, because it is a corporate act of worship. It is not just an individual thing. So first of all, baptism is an ordinance of the local church. And so we refer to it as the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What we mean by that terminology is that it is an order. It is a decree. It is a command of Christ. It is that which He holds us accountable and responsible to continue, and to do so in a right and proper manner. It's an ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted post-resurrection. He appears to His apostles, and He gives them the charge that we know very well as the Great Commission. And He says in Matthew 28:19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The commission sets the parameters for us of the order of discipleship in the work of evangelism. We bring the gospel to the nations. God, by His grace, saves individuals. We then bring them into the church. We baptize them, an ordinance of the local church, and then we begin to disciple them. We teach them, or as our Master says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the age. And so it is an ordinance by divine decree, by His order, by His command, that we must practice. So the New Testament church is made up of baptized believers who give evidence of regeneration by their faith and repentance. Now, notice that new believers must follow this charge in obedience. So this is what Dylan is doing this morning. By obedience to the command of Christ, he is submitting himself before this congregation in baptism. It's one of the first acts of obedience before the masses of an individual who has come to faith in Christ. But at the same time, it's also an act of obedience by our congregation, for it is an ordinance for us. So the first thing we need to understand is that baptism is an ordinance of the local church. Second of all, baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. Now, this union is an essential element of God's eternal plan of redemption for His elect people. The Father sent forth His Son that we might be reconciled to Him. And this is only possible through our union with Christ in His redemptive work upon the earth. I love the way John Murray puts it, taking us back to the beginning. He says, quote, "The fountain," and this is from his wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, quote, "The fountain of salvation itself in the eternal election of the Father is," and he puts it in quotes, "in Christ." The Apostle Paul often uses that expression, "in Christ," to describe our union with Christ. And so Murray is saying that God's eternal plan of redemption for His elect is only of the Father is in Christ. And then he goes on, "The Father elected from all eternity, but He elected in Christ. We're not able to understand all that is involved, but the fact is plain enough that there is no election of the Father in eternity apart from Christ. And that means that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of His predestinating love apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. As far back as we can go in tracing salvation to its fountain, we find union with Christ. It is not something tacked on. It is there from the onset. End quote. Salvation brings us into position, into a union, into a fellowship with Christ. And this is indeed the wellspring from which flows every blessing that comes in Christ, our union with Him. So how does baptism paint this picture for us? How does it declare to us the symbol of our union with Christ? Well, first of all, I read here in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 just a moment ago, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in His likeness, certainly shall we also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The apostle repeats it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raises Him from the dead. Our confession again, this time chapter 29, paragraph 7. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of being engrafted into Him. That's the confession's description of our union. Being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. But the union is so marvelous that when Jesus Christ died, we died with Him. We participated in His death. His death has become our death. In other words, our sin has brought us under God's condemnation, thus death. But in Christ, by virtue of being engrafted into Him, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross in our stead. His substitutionary sacrifice has atoned for our sin. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So going under the waters of baptism, by the way, only baptism by immersion adequately paints a picture of what baptism represents. And so we will witness Dylan going under the waters of baptism this morning. And it symbolizes our union with Christ in His death. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism unto death. In Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to self. Sin no longer reigns with us. And so we will visualize this morning in baptism Dylan's death with Christ unto sin. But then, Christ was raised from the dead, and we are united with Him in His resurrection as well. Sin no longer reigns over us. The resurrection is the surety of our own resurrection. His life, our life, in which we have been raised unto holiness. Coming up from immersion under the water, we symbolize our union with Christ in His life. And so Dylan will demonstrate before you his death, his union with Christ in His death, and then he raises up again with Christ to live and walk in newness of life. The glorious work of Christ in the life of a sinner. Well, Romans 6, verses 8 through 11 that I have not read this morning continues. It's the same thought that the apostle is describing in verses 4 and 5. He says in verses 8 through 11, "Now, if we have died with Christ," and the implication is, yes, as His people we have, we are united with Him in His death. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The fruit of this union that we have with Christ is victory over sin. Sin will no longer reign over us. We are united to Christ in His holiness. Baptism is a symbol of the inward washing of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul would say in Titus 3, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and love and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us as richly," or poured out on us richly, "through Jesus Christ." Or Romans 6 again, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Dylan will be testifying to all this morning. This is what Christ has done for me. I have died with Him. I have been raised with Him. Sin no longer has dominion over me. I shall live and walk in newness of life, demonstrating in this dark and corrupt world the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's testifying before us this morning. Thirdly, though, baptism displays our union with one another. Isn't that wonderful? All of us as Christians are united to Christ. We are a part of His body. And of course, this union is displayed in baptism. But by virtue of all of us being united to Christ and a part of His body, we are therefore intimately united to one another. There is a unique connection between us and Christ, and there's a unique connection between us individually and one another. Baptism is a corporate ordinance. And I say that very soberly this morning because there are many groups that do not treat it as a corporate ordinance. Individuals will take another individual that's just recently been converted, and they'll take them to the riverside and baptize them. It ceases to be an ordinance of the local church. They do the same thing with the Lord's Supper, by the way. It is improper with the measure and the meaning of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for me as a pastor to take these little individual cups to the nursing home and just me and the individual celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It is a corporate ordinance. As often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. And it is an activity, it's an act of worship of the saints of Christ gathered together in corporate worship. Well, baptism is a corporate ordinance, always done in the presence of the body. It is a part of Christian worship. It is consistent with the regulative principle of worship. And although a single individual is being baptized, we are all sharing in the event. It's a wonderful thing. We, all of us, are participating in the event. You will only be baptized one time. Now, I realize that there may be some here this morning who have been baptized more than once. But I often say, no. You're baptized once. You may have been saved, or you may have made a profession of faith at the age of 20. And you're baptized following believers, the pattern of believers' baptism. And you are faithful for a year or two, and then you just kind of grow cold. And for 15 years, you haven't had any interest in the things of God at all. And then you experience a great awakening. Your love for Christ is kindled. You serve Him with your whole heart. The question is, were you saved at 20, or were you saved at 35 when your heart was aflame for Christ? It's possible that you were saved when you were 20 and perhaps went through an inconsistent season of sin, and God has rebuked and restored you. Could be. Christians can fall into all manner of sin. You would be living inconsistently with your profession, but it's possible. Or it could be at the age of 35 God has saved you. Not at 20, at 35. You were baptized at 20, but guess what? It wasn't believer's baptism. You were not converted. And so at the age of 35, you are baptized, but you're not re-baptized. You weren't baptized the first time, because in order for it to be biblical baptism, it must have a right subject, a believer. Well, we believe in credo baptism. Baptism of believers alone. Well, then they're not re-baptized. They were simply baptized. The point is, you've been baptized once. And this morning, we are observing an individual being baptized, displaying before us what Christ has done for him. But all of us will participate in it. You're brought back to that wonderful time when you yourself went under the waters of baptism. You will be brought back as if it was today. You will ponder again what Christ has done for you. You will glory in your own union with Christ. You will be reminded again of the commitment that you pledged before the congregation. This is what Christ has done for me. And you will be brought back to remembrance of what Christ has done. It is indeed a corporate ordinance. Baptism displays the unity of Christ. Now, this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the first few verses really speak of Christian unity. Unity of the body. And here's what it says. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is, and listen to the unity here, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, common experiences of the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Charles Hodge actually makes a good statement here, though he inconsistently observed it, being a good Presbyterian, but it's a good statement. Here's what he says, quote, "Under the new covenant, the baptized are men bound together in covenant with Christ and with each other." We'd say, well, amen to that. "There is but one baptism." And he's speaking of this one baptism that Paul is describing here in Ephesians 4. He says, all the baptized make the same profession. Absolutely. Accept the same covenant. Yes. And are consecrated to the same Lord and Redeemer. Amen. They are therefore one body. In other words, baptism testifies to the unity of those joined to Christ. This one baptism is for believers alone, those who are a part of the new covenant. It is the outward testimony of faith, the same faith shared by all who are in the body of Christ. It is the outward expression of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. It is the experience shared by all who profess Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." This is not necessarily speaking of water baptism. "We're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." There is a unity in the church ordinances, both in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. In fact, we often refer to the Lord's Supper as what? Communion. There is a unity. We are united to Christ in the Lord's Supper. We are united to one another in the Lord's Supper. In fact, the place of discipline in a church is the Lord's Supper. An individual is excommunicated. The Lord's Supper is the place of unity within the church. We celebrate the ordinance together. And we do the same thing with baptism. We celebrate the ordinance together. And then fourth and finally, baptism and the Lord's Supper, I put them together because they are both the ordinances of the local church. They're the only two ordinances of the local church, the only two sacraments of the local church. I don't have a problem if you prefer to call it ordinance or sacrament. Sacrament simply means holy. And we do treat these ordinances as holy. We approach them with reverence. And so we have no problem referring to it as a sacrament. At the same time, we have no problem referring to it as an ordinance because it is indeed a command of our Lord. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace. And what is meant by the expression means of grace? Well, on the surface, it sounds like a contradiction, does it not? Understanding what grace is. Grace is something that cannot come through human action or human merit. Otherwise, it would not be grace. Now, the very definition of grace is God giving His blessings to sinners completely apart from any personal virtue or action on the part of the sinner. And so, that's grace. So then how can there be a means of grace, a means of acquiring grace? To discuss grace or the means of grace seems like contrary to the definition, and it seems to be contradictory to the whole issue of grace at all, to even discuss means of grace. But there's really no contradiction at all if you understand the nature of second causes. Our confession has much to say about second causes. In other words, God is the first cause of everything. He is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens apart from His divine decree. He is the first cause of everything. But God also works through the use of means. He doesn't have to. He's sovereign over and above the use of means. But He most often works through means. I often use as an example, God has ordained the day of your death. You have an expiration date. And it is clearly marked, though you do not know it. You have a moment of death. And that's the first cause. He's ordained the hour of death. But He's also ordained the means by which it will take place. Now, all of us will die in different manners, some through disease, some through accident, some through violence, and on and on. Well, that's God working through the use of means. Probably the best demonstration or the best illustration of God working through means, God in eternity past ordained that the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer would come and suffer on the cross in a sacrificial atonement for our sins. But God ordained all the means to bring it to pass. So He ordained the actions of Judas Iscariot in betraying Christ. He ordained the actions of Caiaphas and the council, as well as the actions of Pontius Pilate. All of these were means ordained by God for the carrying out of His purpose. Understand, this is not a sermon on means or second causes. Just understand, but God is not the author of sin. Now, their sin was all their own. People always do the desires of their heart, and Judas did exactly what he wanted to do all along, fulfilling perfectly God's divine purpose upon the earth. You never escape God's absolute sovereign reign over all things. So, when we refer to means of grace, we're simply speaking specifically of those institutions God has ordained as ordinary channels of grace, especially in the salvation of sinners. Now, as we consider baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're really talking about means of grace and the sanctification of God's people. But God uses means in the salvation of His people as well, chiefly the Word of God. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe," or Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." And so God, using the means of His Word in the salvation of the elect. I think you kind of get an idea of what we mean by the use of means. Well, God uses baptism and the Lord's Supper as a means of strengthening the faith in both the individual believer being baptized as well as the congregation observing the baptism. God applies the grace of baptism to the congregation as we look back to our baptism, and He applies the grace of baptism to the subject as he experiences the baptism. Both of them are being strengthened in their faith through this visible demonstration of what God has done. I like what G.R. Beasley Murray says. He's got a book called Baptism in the New Testament. He says, we can no more give a complete account of our participation in the resurrection of Christ through baptism than we can give a complete account of our anticipated participation in the resurrection of Christ in the last day. These are mysteries that we cannot always understand, but they're there nonetheless. Baptism is the grand culmination of our Christian experience, whose effect does not end. It continues. Baptism serves as a lifelong reminder of our death in Christ, that sin no longer has dominion over us. When we by faith follow the Lord in baptism, we are saying that we do believe in Christ's atoning death and His bodily resurrection. And we are saying that having believed the gospel, we have died to our old manner of life, and that we no longer serve sin and self and the world, but we are now alive unto Christ. The old self is now buried with Christ. There is therein the expression of hope and a commitment to the new life in Christ. Dylan has made that commitment. You will renew that commitment this morning. There is substantial victory over sin now and full victory when we see Him come at His appearing. We still struggle with sin now. It's a terrible fiend. The apostle says in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, how I wish that in baptism the individual would go under the water as a demonstration that sin is forever dead, and to raise up declaring that sin is gone. But it's not true. We still struggle with sin, with the promise that sin will be finally and forever annihilated at the return of Christ and the resurrection and glorification, where sin will be no more. But we have the foreshadow of that now, and sin no longer reigns over us, and we are no longer servants of sin, and we do testify, demonstrated in our own life, the reality of the work of grace within us. And it's testified in baptism. Every time we witness a baptism, we share in this grace. And we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. And we are united together in this shared experience. Well, if you are a believer this morning, may this ordinance of baptism remind you of your own commitment to Christ. Now, never observe a baptism without your... We're not just an audience. We're not just observing. We're not just spectators. Worship is never a spectator activity. It's always an active participation. That's one reason the Puritans largely didn't have choirs, because worship is not a spectator activity. It is a corporate activity, and we sing together. It's too dangerous to simply sit back and watch others do what we should be doing ourselves. And so we are observing another being baptized this morning, but at the same time, we are participating. We are remembering. We are glorying in what Christ has done for us. All attention is upon Him. And we are praising Him for what He has done in us. We know what we were. We remember what we were. We remember what He has done for us. And we'll be reminded this morning of the glory of salvation, that He has done that for us. So this morning, remember God's grace in joining you to Christ, how you have participated in His death and resurrection, and how you have forsaken your sins. And then if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, pay close attention to the baptism. Turn your eyes to Christ. Salvation is a forsaking of sin and dying to self. It's being raised with Christ. It's to be cleansed from all sin. Watch this wonderful picture of God's saving grace. Turn to Christ, and you too can be united to Him. If you turn away from your sin and trust Him with all your heart. So observe the baptism this morning. Pay close attention to what's taking place. And remember God's grace and goodness upon the children of men. We were dead in sin, condemned and without hope, and the living God has taken us, saved us from our iniquity, joined us to His Savior, and as those who are united to Christ, we now have a glorious, wonderful relationship with Him. We know Him, and He knows us. We walk with Him. We have this wonderful life of union with Him. And baptism displays that before all. May God bless us this morning as we observe this ordinance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the glory of our salvation. How You've wrought in us through Christ deliverance from our sin, union with our Savior, a glorious inheritance, and the down payment of Your Spirit who indwells us. We thank You, Father, that we can now live and walk in newness of life, and all made possible by the glorious work of Christ upon the cross and Your redeeming grace that You've ordained before the world began. So we praise You this morning. We glory in You this morning. We pray, O God, that all eyes would be fixed upon You as we ponder again Your saving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Pat will play on the piano and give us an opportunity to bow our heads for just a moment and meditate upon the things that we've heard.